third parable, which is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And so we're going to look at these three parables, and we'll see. I mean, they're a little different. They're a little different, but kind of the primary theme that I want to draw out of them is justification by faith, and justification by faith alone, totally apart from anything that we do, totally apart from any work that we carry out for God. And so so justification by faith, kind of that kind of all important verse, right, that we read in Romans chapter 1, Galatians 3, that the just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith. And that was, you may be aware of the history behind that verse in the Protestant Reformation. That verse, the just shall live by faith, which is at which Paul was actually quoting from Habakkuk, from the Old Testament prophet, that verse is what really kind of inspired the Protestant Reformation. That's what lit the fire in Martin Luther's bones, and kind of the rediscovery of that verse and that truth that the just shall live by faith, and that justification is by faith alone, apart from any works that we do. And so so these three parables kind of have a common theme that I kind of like to draw out, that shows that these are dealing with that idea. And before we continue, let's go ahead and pray before we look at the first parable this morning. Lord, we come to you again on another Lord's Day. We thank you for today. Thank you that we can all gather together freely and worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray that you would guide us now as we look at your word together, and that we would all come away more even emboldened in your grace and mercy towards us, and that we can know you simply through faith in you, through faith in Christ, and by your grace alone. And we thank you for that, and help us to, Lord, to truly see that this morning, and that we would apply it to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so again, we'll look at the first one, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Kind of a longer account, but we'll go ahead and read it, and we'll deal with the first two kind of quickly. So chapter 7, verse 36 through 50. So the scripture says, "One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You have judged rightly.' Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" So that's the first parable. So, So to kind of look at the account, so Jesus is invited to dine at a Pharisee's home, right? It might seem kind of odd, right? I thought the Pharisees were totally against him. So we're not given any details on who the person is or why they invited him, if they just simply wanted to catch him in a trap or whatnot. But they invited Jesus into his own home. And so then when a woman in the city, a sinner, right, a sinful woman, heard of that, then she couldn't pass the chance to come and join. Oh man, this Jesus who I've heard about, who I've heard that if you just touch the hem of his garment, you'll be healed of whatever is making you ill, then I can't pass this chance up. I got to go visit. And then so she comes. And of course, everyone else in the home, apparently this woman has a pretty bad reputation. And so they know who she is. She might be a prostitute. It just says she's a sinner. And so in verse 39, right, the Pharisee says, well, if this man, right, if Jesus, this man who here who's claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of Man, who's claiming to heal blind men and raise the dead, if this man were really a prophet, then he would know who this woman is. He would know what sort of woman this is who's touching him, because she's a sinner. So the Pharisee, right, as there's a common theme in the New Testament that they do, right, he's questioning Jesus' legitimacy as a true prophet. He's saying, well, one of two things. Either if he's really a prophet, he would know who this woman is, and therefore he wouldn't allow himself to be associated with her or wouldn't allow her to touch him. Or he can't really be a prophet, because even if he knows who she is, he's not a true prophet of God, because he's letting her touch him. He's knowingly letting this woman anoint him. And so he can't really be from God. And so this rationale for it is not biblical. It's legalistic, because they're making a certain standard that doesn't come from God's word, but their own standard, and saying, well, he doesn't measure up to our standard that we have invented based upon human tradition. And so he must not be from God. Right. And so that was their approach. And then, so that's kind of the setup for Jesus's short little parable that he gives. And so in verses 41 through 50, we see the very simple parable that he gives. And so he's saying, okay, a certain man had two debtors, right? He was a money lender. Two people owed him money. One person owed him 50 denarii. Another person owed him 500 denarii, 10 times more. And remember, one denarius was about a day's wage. And so, however, they racked up this debt, and they owed him, one owed him 50, the other owed him 500. But the moneylender forgave both of them. And so the simple question being, all right, so if you're the one who was forgiven the 50, you'll appreciate, you might be thankful. But then the one who owed 500 and was forgiven that, and Jesus says, which one do you think is going to be more thankful? Which one do you think is going to love more and be more appreciative of the forgiving of the debt? Right? The one who owed 500 denarii, right? And then they'll love more, they'll be more grateful. And Christ is saying to the woman, so even though your sins are great, in verse 47, as he says, even though your sins are great, you're forgiven. Because she came to Christ in faith and acknowledged her sin before him. And so the Pharisee would kind of see himself as, you know, I might need God's mercy a little bit, but I don't need it like other people do. Right? I don't really need to forgive. I don't need to be forgiven as much as this person over here. So, and he says, the one who's forgiven little loves little. And so there's like a trusting in himself, the Pharisee, that he has some kind of righteousness to offer. And he doesn't really need to be forgiven like this woman does, right? And so any questions on that? I kind of didn't want to spend too much time on it, but if there are any questions or comments on it, we can share them now. If not, then we'll go on to Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. So this is kind of a build-up to what I wanted to really focus on, the parable in Luke 18. So just a few chapters later in Luke chapter 17, we'll read another kind of even a shorter parable here. Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. And so here, the word says, Jesus is speaking, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" And so again, kind of another short parable, one in which Christ is teaching us not to boast in and of ourselves. Not to think that anything we have is because we're so great and we're so faithful to God, and forgetting that anything we ultimately have is really a gift from Him. Even faith is a gift, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2. And so the servants, so he's kind of just using this illustration, right? Imagine, you know, a master has some servants and they're out in the field, they're plowing all day. The master is not obligated to say, "Here, you come in and eat before me," right? "You come in, take a break, come in and you can relax for a while." No, what's really going to happen is the master is going to say, "Okay, you come in, you prepare supper for me. Make sure you change your clothes and clean up so you're not all smelly and stinky when you're in my presence, right? And then you prepare supper for me, and then I'll eat and drink. And then after that, then you can relax and eat and drink," right? He's not obligated to, the servants serve him. He's not obligated to serve them. And so then once the servants are done serving the master, then they can sit, relax, eat and drink, and they can have their time at the table. And so then Jesus says, so is the servant then, is he obligated to go and thank or pay homage to the servants for serving him? Right? And the answer is no. And then so Jesus says, well, so then once you do what is asked of you, don't expect there to be a parade, right? Or to receive some kind of trophy, right? Because you've simply done what was commanded of you. And then so if you're truly a servant of the master, then you'll say, "I simply did what was asked of me," right? There's no reward or special recognition for the servant doing their job. And then so this to say, when we act in obedience to God, there's going to be that part of us. There's going to be that part within our flesh that wants to take credit for it, right? It wants to take credit for it and say, "You know, I know God gave me this, but I really did the most I could have with it," right? There's going to be that part of us that wants to say that and that wants to kind of boast in and of ourselves. But remember, as I mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, faith itself is a gift from God. And then we read later in Ephesians chapter 2 that faith is a gift from God, that God prepared certain works for us beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's not that we somehow, you know, created something. It was prepared for us beforehand by God. It was already prepared by Him. And remember who we were before Christ. By nature, children of wrath. Right? And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ Jesus." And then so, but I have to balance it out here. We will see some commendation for proper stewardship when we look at the parable of the talents in a couple of weeks. But here we are reminded that whatever we have, we are not to boast about it in and of ourselves, because it's a gift from the master. We're not to think that somehow we're entitled to anything, or that there's room for boasting in our servitude. Like I served well, and as if I begin boasting about myself and forget that it's just a gift from God. And so before we go on to the last parable, just to remind us of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, which is a good verse to kind of memorize or to just remember. "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So that kind of sums it up all right there, right? So Paul is reminding them, anything you have is a gift from God. And if it is a gift from God, then why do you boast? And so now we can look at chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, which is what I wanted to spend most of our time on. Are there any questions or comments on that? I know we kind of dealt with them quickly, but we did because I think there's a common theme there, and I want to kind of build up to this parable we're going to look at now. Yes? That was 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. All right, so Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Pretty short parable here as well. But before I read it, this is such a precious parable to the Christian, because we see so clearly how one is justified. So let's go ahead and read it now. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, or your translation might say something like standing, prayed to himself. Some translations render it that way. So he prayed this way: "Thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So what precious words, right? A clear picture of justification, right? He says that this man, the one who said nothing about himself, only than the fact that he was a sinner, he didn't exalt himself, he exalted God. He was justified because he recognized he had nothing to bring except for his own sin and filthiness. And so Jesus says this man was justified. That's a very important word that we kind of have to look at for a moment. In the Greek, it's a very important legal term. Or you might have heard the term legal justification or forensic justification. This is what it means. It's a legal term that says that one is declared innocent or righteous. It doesn't mean that you become righteous or that you are righteous or innocent in and of yourself. It simply means that one has declared you to be righteous. And so if you want to think of it, we can think of it this way, like owing a debt, right? And so let's say I owe X amount of money and someone else comes and pays that debt on my behalf, right? And so the one to whom the debt is owed kind of makes a declaration that, okay, I no longer owe that debt. But I no longer owe that debt, even though I wasn't the one who paid the debt, right? So, but I'm therefore declared innocent, or my account is banked at zero now. I no longer owe anything, but it's not because I paid it; it's because someone else paid it on my behalf. And so that's kind of I want us to understand that point. I mean, really, it's a common theme really throughout the New Testament, especially Paul's letters. Like the book of Romans or Galatians. But in Luke, it's also a pretty prominent theme as well. It's used in Luke 5 times, that Greek word for justification or justified. Whereas, like, for example, in Mark and John, it's not used at all. But in Luke, it's used several times. And so it's a common theme that we see there. And so when interpreting the parable, verse 9 is key to understanding it. As I often kind of want to point us to a specific point or specific buildup to the parable to help us understand. And verse 9 is very important because we see why Jesus tells the parable. Right? It says he told this to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So they thought they were righteous, and since I can kind of merit my own favor with God, and these others are failing at it, so they must be beneath me. And that's what it means to treat them with contempt. It literally means to make of no account, right? So when it says that this Pharisee treated others with contempt, he counted others as no account. Like, he just disregarded others. Like, didn't even kind of almost treated them like they weren't even really people. They certainly weren't on his level. And so he told this to those who trusted in their own works and not in God's mercy, right? Because the Pharisee, after all, is better than everyone else, right? He somehow achieved a level of favor with God that others haven't. And so remember in Luke's gospel account, right, this is right after Jesus told a parable on prayer that we looked at last week. And so now we're going to see two people going to the temple and praying. But they're going to be two completely opposite prayers. Totally opposite, because the heart attitudes behind them could not be further apart. And so we see that they went up to the temple to pray, and people went to the temple to pray often. It wasn't just during like a service or anything like that, or a worship service. It was a common thing that people would go to the temple to pray. And so we hear one is a Pharisee and one is a tax collector. And again, I kind of want to reiterate this kind of idea that they had regarding the tax collector, right? They were the lowest of the low. And they were the lowest of the low because they were seen as traitors. They were typically Jews who worked on behalf of the Roman government. After Rome came and occupied Israel and many other parts of the known world at that time, right? They would gather for themselves some who would work for them and then go, because the Romans, I mean, they have, you know, they're based out of Rome. They have all kind of other territories. They don't want to have posts in every single village, right? So they gather some people within the village, within the town, who will work on their behalf and then collect the taxes on Rome's behalf. And that's what the tax collectors did. So they were seen as traitors, right? We come and we're occupied by these people, and then now you're leaving us and going to work for them and taking money from us, right? And they had a very bad reputation because oftentimes they were known for taking more money from the people than what they actually had to give Rome. So if I have to give Rome $500, you don't know that. So I could come and demand $1,500 from you. You wouldn't know what I have to actually give to Rome. For all you know, that's what I'm giving to Rome. So I give Rome their portion and keep the rest for myself. So they were seen as the lowest of the low. They were hated. And to really understand this parable, we have to kind of put ourselves in the shoes, though, of the first century hearers, because when we hear Pharisee nowadays, we kind of use it as a derogatory term, right? But it's because of Jesus, because he exposed them. But in these times, the Pharisee was seen as the good guy. They were the ones who knew the scripture, who defended the scripture, who seemingly did all they could to obey the scripture. Of course, Jesus points out that in order to obey the scripture, they really kind of twist the scripture and forget many portions of the scripture, and then ultimately try to keep their own traditions at the scripture's expense. But really, in these times, though, the Pharisee was the good guy. So if Jesus were telling this, when he's telling this in the first century, they hear a Pharisee goes to pray and a tax collector goes to pray. Oh, I know who the good guy is, right? Let's see how this parable ends, right? And so in verse 11, right, we see the account of how they pray. So let's look at the Pharisee's prayer. Standing by himself, he prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or I always laugh at this portion, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. So his prayer is kind of interesting, right? Because he thanks God, right? Maybe we kind of gloss over that point, but he thanks God. So what's really wrong with this prayer? He gives God thanks, right? That's how he begins his prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. So what's really wrong with this prayer? Does he truly thank God? Does he really thank God? In order to see that, we have to see whom does he exalt in his prayer? And I think that is the point here. As Jesus ends this account in verse 14, that's really the point here. Whom does he exalt? He exalts himself. And that's what we're going to see here. He's a very pious man. Pious, kind of, you can kind of use the term religious as well. He's a very religious, very virtuous, pious man. Right? There's no indication here that anything he says about himself is wrong. He's a very pious man. He basically comes to the temple and he tells God how great he is, how great he himself is. He's a pious man, and he's proud of it. Thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I'm not like other people. those other people who really need saving, right? Those other people who really have nothing to bring to you. I'm not an extortioner. I don't steal from others. I'm not unjust. You know, I don't lie. I'm honest. I'm not an adulterer. And I am definitely not like this tax collector over here. I mean, look at this guy. Why is he even coming here to pray? Why is he even here? Doesn't he know how everyone else sees him? Doesn't he know how sinful he is? Why is he even here? He's not like me because I fast twice a week, right? Remember, if you remember in the book of Leviticus, it was really only required once a year to fast on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, as we call it. And so he was keeping the law like way overboard. Like he was going out of his way to keep God's law. You know, these other people, they're required, you know, we're all only required once a year to fast, but I fast two times a week. I fast 100 times a year. And I tithe everything that I get. God, look how wonderful I am. That is basically his point. He is exalting himself. He's not coming and exalting God. He is clearly exalting himself. God, look how great I am. And so let's contrast that with this, with verse 13, where another man comes and he prays and he just says a few words. But the tax collector, standing far off, so he won't even approach the temple like the Pharisee would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so as believers, this prayer is precious to us because it shows us, again, as I've said, a clear picture of the sinner's plea for God's mercy, knowing that we have absolutely nothing to offer. The only thing that we offer is the sin that necessitates God's mercy. And that's what the tax collector understood that the Pharisee did not. He would not even look to heaven. He wouldn't even look up, signifying that he's quite conscious of his own unworthiness to even look up to heaven, to even approach God on his own merit. He won't even look up to heaven because he knows he's guilty. He knows he's sinful. He recognizes that there is a disconnect between God and him. And it kind of got me thinking, it's kind of like a child, right? If you have children or if you spend time around children or younger siblings or anything, you know, a lot of times when they're guilty, they don't want to look up, right? They don't want to look at you. Sometimes when I'm trying to correct one of my children when they're, you know, when they're guilty, I know they don't want to look up. But sometimes I have to encourage them, look at me, like, look at me, it's okay. Because they know this man won't look up in the same way because he knows as he's caught in disobedience. He knows that he's sinful. The last thing he wants to do is look up at his father, right? Or to look up to heaven, to look up at the one whom he's wronged, right? Because he knows he feels his shame. He knows that he's guilty. He has nothing to bring. He has no recourse except to appeal to God's mercy. That's it. And so we see these two prayers and we see which one of these two men will God hear. Remember, the parable is not about prayer, but it is interesting that it comes right after Jesus' teaching on prayer. And so we see, kind of in the context of prayer, which one of these is God going to hear? And so his hearers, Jesus' hearers at the time, I mean, they're thinking, what's wrong with the Pharisee's prayer? Right? What's wrong with it? He's coming to God, and he's earned God's merit. He's earned his right to speak to God. And this tax collector, oh, God should just bring fire from heaven and just destroy him and just blow him out of existence, right? But in verse 14, Jesus says, shockingly, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now remember, being justified. This man went down to his house declared innocent by God, not the Pharisee. And so I kind of, in today's age, right, the Pharisee is kind of a derogatory term, right? And for us, a tax collector, we might not fully grasp or understand the hated nature, just the hate, the contempt that was felt for them. So we might not, it might not shock us, but imagine if someone, if Jesus were saying this today and he said, he used the example of a pastor and contrasting that with a child sex trafficker or whoever you think is the lowest of the low. Then when you really think about what Jesus is actually saying, it really, it might hit you a little more. Right? A pastor and a drug dealer go to church to pray. Right? That might hit us a little more. Right? And so this tax collector, this lowest of the low, he recognizes that he has nothing to bring. Because of his great sin, he has no other hope than to appeal to God's mercy. Similar to David, right, when he pens Psalm 51. Be merciful to me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your mercy. Right, David, in that example, David knows he has nothing else to appeal to than God's mercy. He has nothing to offer. He can't atone for his own sin. And so, of course, it's different, but the same heart there being that whenever the sinner comes to God, we understand and we ought to know that there's nothing we can appeal to other than God's mercy. And so ironically, he, the tax collector, understood the holiness of God better than the Pharisee did, who knew God's word very well, but obviously did not have a grasp on God's holiness. The tax collector knew that God was so holy, so righteous, that when you couple that with his own filth, the only way for reconciliation is mercy by the one who's holy. And it reminds me of Job chapters 38 through 41, right, where the whole book of Job is kind of, you know, a lot of times when the book of Job is kind of taught, sometimes we see Job as the hero, but we really shouldn't. I mean, Job said some pretty striking things about God, as obviously his friends did as well. But, and so God confronts Job at the end of the book, and he says, where were you when I created the foundation of the world? And tell me if you know. If you have all this wisdom, then you come and tell me. Teach me. Right? And he does that for several chapters, and at the end of the day, Job just says, I have spoken things too great for me. I repent in dust and ashes, period. So if you're ever feeling, as I always say, if you're ever feeling kind of high and mighty and kind of spiritually proud, read those four chapters and then see if you feel any kind of pride whatsoever. So unlike that, the Pharisee honestly thought that because of the things he prayed about regarding himself would merit God's favor and would keep him safe from God's judgment. Because remember in verse 9, the reason Jesus tells this parable is he tells it to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So again, we always have to keep that in mind as we're reading this parable. The idea being, you cannot justify yourself. Do not trust in yourself that you're righteous. That's the point of the parable. Unlike the Pharisee who approached God, the temple, and he exalted himself. Right? He's standing there. He's basically exalting himself. But remember, it's interesting because he thanks God, right? Thank God. Thank you, God, that you kind of made me so wonderful. So he exalts himself, but the tax collector humbled himself and exalted God. And that is the difference. And as we see here, continuing on, kind of the punchline here that Jesus, usually, as I've said, usually in his parables, there's some kind of punchline that he gives a short little explanation of why he tells this. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so it's interesting because right after this, we read in verses 15 through 17, kind of a familiar account of Scripture. Right after this, now when they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. In verse 17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So here we see an example of in the Pharisee and the tax collector. I'm trying to make a connection here. I think we see an example of what it looks like to come to God like a child. Completely humbled, lacking self-sufficiency in every way. I'm completely hopeless in and of myself. And so I often think of like, I'll just kind of share this with a little illustration here. I often think, you know, I think of it like a little child. You know, if you've had small children or you have younger siblings or you've been with younger children, you know, a lot of times if you offer them your hand, a lot of times they'll take it, right? And they'll hold your hand, right? With my kids, if we're somewhere in a crowded place, I'll hold their hand. And they just have this innate trust in you, right? They don't think about it, oh, should I take his hand? Where is he going to lead me? Right, where is he going to take me? Can I trust my dad or my mom? Or can I trust them? No, there's really none of that. They take your hand and they go wherever you lead them. Right? And so there's no questioning it. There's no second guessing. There's just complete trust. And I think that might help us understand a little bit of what it means to come to God like a little child. Trusting that he will lead me rightly. Right? I don't have to question his trustworthiness or his goodness. And then we won't read the whole account because we've looked at it before, but following this, we see the example of the rich young ruler, which is right after speaking of Jesus saying you have to enter the kingdom like a little child, contrasted with the tax collector, right? The rich young ruler, kind of like the Pharisee, thinks he's earned something with God. He's kept all the commandments. What do I need to do now? He believed he was self-sufficient. He believed he didn't need any guidance. He didn't need, right? He somehow attained something with God. And so this parable that we looked at is about how one is justified. How can one be declared right with God? Through our own works and our own merit and because we're so great. And even if we tell God, thank you, is that going to earn something with God? Or is it by God's mercy alone? And simply appealing to his mercy, his goodness, because I have nothing in and of myself to bring. And so let this be a reminder not to trust in ourselves. Right? We want to have the heart attitude like the tax collector. And again, we miss how shocking that was. Think of whoever you think is the lowest people on the totem pole today and insert that. And then let's check our hearts and see where, you know, does it hit us a little bit more. But we want our hearts to be like the tax collector, not the Pharisee. When we pray, remember, whom am I exalting? Right? Because sometimes even today, right, we might pray and might kind of have some kind of self. I think all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we kind of have a little inner Pharisee in us. And just meaning, maybe not explicitly a Pharisee, right? But some kind of sense where we want to justify ourselves, self-righteous, because it's just, especially in America, right? The individualistic kind of self-sufficient, not relying on anybody else, and that there's good things about that. Don't get me wrong, but there it's kind of a double-edged sword, right? Because it can affect other ways in which we think, in which we approach God, right? And we have to that. You know, because if you were raised in a culture where it's just totally different from America, that you won't have that inner, you won't struggle with that inner kind of desire for self-sufficiency in the way that we do now, because it's encouraged in our culture. And again, and there's some good reasons, there's some good things that come of that. But just recognize that we ought to resist that when we approach God. And those who exalt, kind of the overarching theme here, as I just want to restate, as we still have a few minutes left, but those who exalt themselves to God will be humbled by God. But those who see God's holiness and as a result humble themselves to God will be justified by him. And it reminds me of the opening lines of that old hymn, one of my favorites. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Period. Right? We have nothing. And that's why this parable is so precious to me and any Christian, right? Because we see how when I approach God, I can only approach him based upon the work of Christ, based upon his mercy toward me. And it's nothing that I can bring to offer. I can't earn any merit with God. As we see, though, and to balance it out, of course, when God does save somebody, he does a work in them, and then they are now empowered by the Holy Spirit to live in obedience. But when we do approach God, remember, he's God, and we are not. And let us not exalt ourselves to God. And kind of one lasting thought here, the Pharisee compared himself with other men. And I think that this, I think where we might be tempted to do this at times, right? When we pray, or when we ask for forgiveness, or we confess our sins to God, right? Or just sometimes just our that inner kind of self-righteous part of us in our heart, right? The Pharisee compared himself to other men, which I think we might be tempted to do at times. Thank you, I'm not like other men. But when the tax collector approached God, who did he compare himself to? He compared himself to God, right? He saw his own sin because he saw God's holiness. God is holy, I'm not. Please have mercy. That's all I can say, right? That's all he could do. And so when we pray, when we evaluate ourselves, remember, God demands perfection in and of ourselves, right? Not, God doesn't grade on the curve, like I said, right? When, you remember, like, you know, in school, you know, if it's a cool teacher, right, he'll kind of just take the highest grade in the class, and then that will be the standard, and that's 100%, right? And then if you only get 2 points less than what that guy got, then it's like you got a 98, right? But God doesn't grade that way, right, in and of yourself, right? You need 100%, period, not based on the best man, right? And so again, not compare ourselves to others, but compare ourselves to God. And so next week we'll look at the parable of the 10 minas, or I think it might also be called the parable of the 10 pounds in Luke 19. But are there any questions or comments on this parable? There's so much in this. I mean, we could spend a month just on this parable, on the riches of it, and looking at everywhere in the scripture where we see justification by faith, starting with Abraham. But because of time, obviously, we can't do all of that. Yes, Mr. Terry.
You're talking about the situation collector at that time. There's a story about a church that had a power team come in to show off their power. You know, they break bricks, they break planks. So in the middle of the show, the guy took a lemon and he squeezed it, squeezed all the juice out of it, and then challenged anybody in the congregation to get another drop out of that lemon. This little old guy, middle-aged, kind of sauntered up, took the lemon and squeezed it, and he got another ounce out of it. Dropped it and walked back down. The guy said, "Who is that guy?" Somebody else said, "Oh, he's an IRS agent."
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, I mean, we can use that example, right? I mean, I wouldn't want to live next to one, right? But even with that, though, I don't know if that really gets at exactly how they were seen back then, too, though. But yeah, but I see your point. Stefan, you had your hand up?
Adolf Hitler, you know what, if he, you don't know, if he was to be repented, are we willing to seeing a small thing. There was a cop who would come into someone's house thinking it was her own. I saw a gentleman sitting there and shot him in the courtroom, the brother of the guy who got killed, engaged the cop. And it's like, that's the type of forgiveness I just, you know, and that's really, really, really tough to do, you know. But in this day and age, social media kind of puts a light on all that. I constantly think about that kind of stuff. That's like the standard of forgiveness that we are to have.
Yeah, there's another parable that deals with that in Matthew chapter 18. Right, and it shows our own heart, you know, is there something in ourselves that might be kind of displeased that somebody else might receive God's mercy when we think they don't deserve it? Right, and that shows something in our own hearts, because do we deserve it? Does anybody deserve it? And the answer is no. Miss Rita, did you have your hand up?
I think the whole thing going through my mind is just to see God's heart in the poor. And we see that throughout scripture. And I think that the element of being poor is that dependence in God and not on any circumstances and your own ability or how your wits of being able to achieve anything. And I think it's just so amazing.
Nathan, and then we'll end there.
It's just the end of the book of Jonah. You know, God is very quick to forgive people who really repent. And you remember Jonah was sent to Nineveh to preach repentance because God was going to destroy them for their wickedness. But they did repent, and God forgave them. But Jonah wasn't real happy about that.
I knew you would do that. That's why I didn't want to go. Yep, and if we have that heart, then I think it's worth evaluating. Have I really experienced God's forgiveness and mercy? If this is my heart towards someone else, right? Not saying that it necessitates that person is lost, but it's definitely speaks volumes, I'd say. So again, let's pray. And as a reminder, next week, if you want to read ahead, we'll look at the parable of the 10 minas. And from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. So let's go ahead and let's pray. God, thank you again that we can look at your word. Thank you, Lord, for this parable. And Lord, that the truth that we see in it, and help us all, Lord, to truly have a heart that understands and has acknowledged, Lord, and only comes to you based upon your own mercy and your own work and the blood of Christ and his perfect righteousness on our behalf. And let us only approach you based on that and not based on anything of ourselves. Help us to crucify any part of our flesh that wants to bring the old man and wants to justify ourselves. Lord, we pray that we would truly honor you in that and acknowledge our lack of self-sufficiency and our complete need for you. In Jesus' name, amen.